profound way, and the implications that has for our life. That the question is no longer, is Jesus the Christ? But Jesus is the Christ. The discussion is really over, for you have proven yourself by sending your Son that he really was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Help us, Lord, to allow our lives to come under the weight of that truth, the freedom, the joy, the hope, the purpose that all this means in being found alive in Christ. So help us, Lord, today to find our identity, our joy in you. And for those here who cannot say that of themselves, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that perhaps by being under the Word of God today, and by your Spirit, that many more will be caused to consider the magnificent claims of Jesus on our lives, not just for time, but for eternity. We pray for our children as they are taught in the next room, that you just bless their time together, Lord. And we thank you just for the day that we remember today of Father's Day, that all of us who have the privilege of being called Father, Lord, will truly learn, as Jeff sang in the song, to lean upon you to lead us, for we are a needy bunch of fathers. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and your mercy that you have lavished upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Simple title this morning to the message is Jesus the Christ. Not is Jesus the Christ, but just Jesus the Christ. Continuing our study of Jesus, and we hope today to find more understanding and be more amazed, more marveling at this person that we call often Jesus Christ. We've heard that. You've heard that name used over and over again, oftentimes in the wrong way. And today we're going to look at the full name and title, Jesus the Christ. As always, Jesus was causing a stir among the people at one of the great feasts at this time. And my thought was, how could he not cause a stir? How could he not cause a stir among people knowing who he was? It wasn't a purposeful stirring up, but just because of his mere presence and conduct, he stirred up the people. We have to remember, too, that there was a plot brewing for his life. It probably would have been a public assassination, apart from the fact that that would have caused too much trouble. But by this time, but over in the third year of his public ministry, he was, without doubt, a marked and sought-after man. Yet we've learned that he didn't hide from the imminent danger that he was facing. But instead, he presented himself in the temple and did what he had been doing since the beginning of his public ministry. He taught the Word of God, and he taught it as no one had ever done before, and as no one ever would or could do again. He was the most amazing and remarkable person that they'd ever seen. They haven't told me that, but I would imagine, wouldn't you? Jesus Christ was the most amazing and remarkable person they had ever, ever seen. Period. He was unique. He was one of a kind. He was blowing their minds. They couldn't handle him. So I say that because we cannot overemphasize the drama that was unfolding in John chapter 7. Sure, we just read John chapter 7, nice little six verses, and we just read it on a Sunday morning. But we can't overemphasize the drama that was unfolding that day. We don't even try to spice it up or embellish the story. We don't have to make it what it wasn't. By itself, it was incredible. All we have to do, is, as we read the Word of God, is to try to put ourselves in that story as best as we can. And try and grasp the significance of what was happening. The issue at hand here was then, and it still is today in the broader sense, the identity of this Jesus, this man. There was no doubt he was a man, right? They knew that Jesus was a man. They even knew where he came from. But they didn't truly know his identity. And his words and his works, his signs, have preceded his arrival at the feast. He's not just arriving from nowhere. This would have been, like I said, his third year of public ministry. And if you look at the text again as you look through it, you'll find this is the attitude of the people. There is much debate. There is confusion. There's uncertainty, skepticism. There's plain unbelief. There's a hint of belief. And there's also a hidden aggression or murderous intent afloat. And we see the passage, you can break it up into the first section, verse 25 to 27, is where you get some of that confusion and debate and just questioning. Then in the middle, we get Jesus' response, his proclamation to what is going on. And then the last couple of verses, 30, 31, we see another section, again, with this response to Jesus' words, the continued murderous intent and little glimmer of hope of belief. But one thing that is not present in this text is apathy or indifference or neutrality. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't anyone there who wasn't that way. But when you're faced with Christ, when someone is in the presence of Christ, as they were, or even now as we are today in studying the person of Christ, it's pretty hard to be neutral. Neutrality is not a place to stand on, yet millions want to stay there, right? Disinterest is not an issue, is not a factor here in our text. And this will always be the case when someone begins to search, when someone is at least interested in the person of Christ, then our hand or our mind should be forced to reckon with him. You probably know people in your life who choose to ignore him. You want to talk to people about Christ and they don't want to talk to you about Christ. You know people like that? How many of you know people like that? They just don't want to know. Right? They just don't want to know. Right, Tracy? And they, in fact, want to keep him as far away from their thoughts as they possibly can. The further, the better. Thinking that if they can just do that, then Christ cannot concern them. Like, out of sight, out of mind. Or, what I don't know can't hurt me. That type of mentality. Or, don't bother me with the facts. Just let me hold to my biased presuppositions about him. Don't confuse me. I've got him figured out, and he doesn't figure in my life. Right? However, this is the truth of the matter. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the only Savior of this fallen world. It's the only one. There's no hope apart from him. We can hide our face from him, or close our ears, close our eyes, close our hearts to his words, but only to our own condemnation and judgment before God on the last day. That's what that does when man continues to suppress the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So since we are here today, we have the opportunity to consider Jesus the Christ one more time, and either to, if you're a believer already, to continue believing in him yet more and more. Continue being his disciple, his follower, continuing allowing him to be the Christ that he is. And so continue on in the path to eternal life and continually escaping the condemnation that we so richly deserve. And know that we are no different from the people in this text this morning, really. And yet we have the full revelation of God in the Bible of Christ. They were on the cutting edge. I'm not giving them the benefit of the doubt here, but they were, nothing had, well, a lot had happened, but the ultimate proof of Christ's deity and being the Christ was yet to come when they crucified him and he rose again from the dead. So let's look at this text. And we are drawn again to another group of people present at the text and at the feast, sorry. The text starts off saying some of the people at Jerusalem. Now this would mean not the religious leaders, not the religious leaders who are arguing and debating with Christ, nor the many pilgrims that have traveled afar to get to the feast, but more than likely many of the local people from Jerusalem. Just they call them the Jerusalemites or something like that. It was those. And they are pondering a strange thing. Here's a strange thing. They're watching it. They're hearing everything. They're there. They've seen all these people come in. They've observed Jesus going into the temple and begins teaching. And they know a bit of what's going on. And they say, here's a strange thing going on here. It's in verse 25 through 27. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. See, that didn't make sense. There he is. They want to kill him. There he is speaking openly. That means he's laying it on the line. He's not holding anything back. He's not being careful or too tactful. He's just bringing it. The word of God. As he always did. He wasn't couching it. He wasn't hiding it. He wasn't veiling it. He was just teaching the bare word of God as it needed to be taught at that time. Yet no one from among that group did or said anything to him or against him. They just stood there. So they came to a conclusion, or at least the possibility of a conclusion. If this strange thing is happening, could it be, they say, that they have changed their mind? Look at verse 25, or the second part, verse 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Is it possible they've actually changed their mind? They've come to their senses that this man is the Christ? So before we go on with the drama, we should take a few moments to understand what we mean by saying, can it be that this is the Christ? Because many of you here today just may not have any, you just know Jesus Christ, but you don't really know what that means. You maybe think that's his name. Well, that's true, but Jesus is his name. And the Christ is his title, isn't it? So I'm just going to, looked at some articles, and there's one in a book by R.C. Sproul called Following Christ. And I'm going to take some thoughts from there. And just, it's so good as I read it. It was good for me, and I think it'll be good for you to understand just the magnitude of what was happening when these people were saying, can this be the Christ? That was a big deal. The title Christ is often used in conjunction with the name of Jesus that it has virtually become his name. As I said, people think Jesus Christ is just his name. We don't refer normally to Jesus as Jesus Bar Joseph or even Jesus of Nazareth. His full name is often considered Christ. And because of that, the significance of his name is lost. Jesus is a name, but Christ is a title. And the title Christ is used more than any other time for Jesus in the New Testament. So the name comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. Right? So when you say Christ, it means anointed. It is the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word for Messiah. So when Jesus is called Christ, he is being called the Messiah. So if we were to translate the name into English, we would say Jesus Messiah. We sing that song, don't we? Jesus Messiah, name above all names. And with this title, Sproul says this, when we say Jesus Christ, we are making a confession of faith that Jesus is the long-awaited, anointed one of Israel, the Savior who would redeem his people. It's a big deal. When they're saying, could this be the Christ? Now, in the Old Testament, this concept of Messiah grew as God unfolded the character of the Messiah progressively. Initially, the term Messiah merely meant one who was anointed of God for a specific task. So anyone who was anointed to perform a work, such as a prophet, a priest, or a king, could be called Messiah in the broad sense. And through their prophetic utterances, a concept was developed of the Messiah, one who would be uniquely anointed of God to fulfill a divine task. So when the New Testament writers here ascribed the fulfillment of these prophecies to Jesus, they made a statement of tremendous importance. They were saying, this Jesus is the one who was to come. And he fulfilled all the role of the promises of God that converge in the one we call Messiah. Sproul goes on to say there were at least three strands of messianic expectancy in the Old Testament. And they seem to be contradictory, but these are the three. And we looked at one of them in Sunday school today. But one of the main strands of the messianic expectancy was the idea of a king, like David, who would restore the monarchy of Israel. So that was a triumphant figure, one who would reign over Israel and put all enemies under his feet. This was the most popular variety of expectation at the time Jesus appeared on the scene, right? They expected the king. That's what they wanted. The king. What's the king going to do? He's going to rule and reign. He's going to free the people from the Roman oppression, from the tyranny of Rome, and set them free. He would overthrow them and restore independence to Israel. So that was one main strand of expectancy. Could Jesus be him? Didn't look like him. Didn't look very kingly, but could he be? There was a second strand, was the notion of the suffering servant of Israel, which we've looked at in Sunday school the last several weeks. The one who would bear the sins of the people. Isaiah 53 would bear that image most clearly. But the figure of a despised and rejected servant stands in quite stark contrast to that of a regal, loyal king, doesn't it? That doesn't make sense. A powerful king and a suffering servant. And there was a third strand found in the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, like Daniel and Ezekiel, where the Messiah is seen as a heavenly being who descends from heaven in order to judge the world. Sproul says this, it is difficult to conceive how one man could be both a heavenly being and an earthly king, a cosmic judge, and a humiliated servant at the same time. Yet, these are the three major varieties of messianic expectancy that were very much alive at the time of Jesus' entrance into the world. They're expecting a king, a suffering servant, or maybe even a heavenly being coming down to judge. All these things were thought of as being found in the Messiah, the coming Christ, the anointed one. See, this is why when we sing songs about Jesus, that's why we make so much of him, right? When we sing Jesus Messiah, we hopefully will learn to understand what we're really saying there. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel. Well, Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. We need to make much of Christ as we sing. So that was the things floating around in the minds of the people at that time of Christ's appearing on public ministry. So back to the unfolding drama in chapter 7. Had they come to their senses and were now in agreement that Jesus was the Christ? Is this it? We saw already in the Gospel of John this. The prologue made it clear that he was, but even very early, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, was asked, or he actually denied when people came to ask him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not the Christ." Then in chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew and John go to Peter and say, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And then verse 44, where am I looking at? "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." I can't see where that is. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, with the woman at the well, when Jesus is standing in front of the woman at the well, the woman says, after halfway through the conversation, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just a self-revelation to a single person. And yet we move on a few chapters and here's Jesus in the middle of this great feast in the temple, declaring himself to be, not openly as he could be, but they were beginning to wonder if he could be the Christ. So had they come to their senses? No, not at all. As soon as the thought is aired, it's dismissed. Why? Because they knew something about him that in their limited frame of reference disqualified him. Verse 27, chapter 7. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." See, so what they did, they knew enough about him that disqualified him in their thinking. So they, because they knew where he came from, his teachings, his miracles had to be put aside. It was a settled popular belief that the appearance of the Messiah would be sudden and unexpected. So when Messiah came, no one would know where he actually came from. But they all knew where this one came from. Conclusion, can't be Messiah. We know where he came from. And one writer said this, "And with this rough and ready argument, we know where he came from, they, like so many among us, settled offhand and once for all the great question of his identity." Just dismissed it as impossible. They allowed the knowledge of the place of his birth overshadow the greater significance and evidence of his teaching and signs. So there you have this. You have this strange thing happening. This curiosity, this debate, this confusion. But there's also this disregarding. Now he can't be the Christ. So how does Jesus respond? Here we get this This is the classic situation in the Gospels. Confused people, unbelieving people, Christ in the middle responding to them. How does Jesus respond to this attempt to discredit his name and keep people from hearing him? Verse 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Does that sound familiar to what we've been reading already in the Gospel of John? You see, Jesus could not just stand by and do nothing. He wasn't just, well, take it or leave it. I am who I am. I'm just saying who I am. It's up to you to believe. He wasn't like that. He wasn't just going to stand by and do nothing. But as he always did, he took the occasion to grab control. He restated what he'd been stating all along. He just reiterated it. But he remained in full obedience to the will of the Father in the face of mounting opposition. So with all this commotion and confusion and murderous intent, we should not miss the calm, poised, and controlled posture of the Christ, the anointed one of God. Right? We should be very impressed with him as we read about him here. Impressed for the right reasons. And remember, he is, after all, on the way to the cross, where 6 months later he will die a sinner's death, bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He will suffer at the hands of these cruel men, where he will lay down his life. He won't challenge them. And he will entrust himself into the hand of his heavenly Father, who, as he is punished through the physical torture and pain of the Romans, he will also endure the spiritual anguish, the unrelenting wrath of his heavenly Father, who yet loved him. Jesus is on the way to the cross as he stood at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he alone is in control and understands what's going on. Those around him didn't even know. Even his apostles, his disciples, didn't even know the full breadth and scope of what he was doing. So what did Jesus do? He put up with it. Can you understand how much nonsense Jesus put up with? All these silly little people around him. And he just put up with us all. And continued on, showing all his patience, mercy, grace, love, compassion. Because he was focused, devoted to obedience to the Father's will. And we know he's not there for self-glory, but for the glory of his Father. So how does he speak? He speaks, it seems, with a certain irony, or at least a rebuke to their ignorance. If you look in verse 28, it says that he proclaimed. He doesn't just say, this is he cried out. He proclaimed. That means he increased his passion, if he could ever do that. He raised his voice. He cried out and proclaimed to them. He's going to do it again in verse 37. Just look ahead. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He couldn't contain himself. And this is what he's doing here in this previous day, or the 2 days before. He's crying out to them. Because he knows the weight, the importance of what's happening. It's as if he says this: "You think you know me and where I came from?" And I'm adding some of my own thoughts as I read through, but this is the general sense. "You think you know me, and you do know a little about me. You do. There are some things you know about me, but you're missing the main thing. You are all caught up in my earthly roots and think you know where I came from. But it's as if he's saying, if that is all there is about me, if all I am is someone who came from Nazareth, from Joseph and Mary, then I am just a product of my upbringing and my own desire and ambition. It's just this, this is just where I've ended up. I'm just here, perhaps like one of the prophets. But then he says, but I have not come of my own accord. Yeah, I came from Nazareth. Yes, you know where I came from. But I have not come of my own accord. There's something more going on here. He who sent me is true. Or a better thought is, he who sent me is real. And he really has sent me with great purpose. See, Jesus is just restating to these confused people what he's been saying all along. And then he repeats a previously made rebuke that is stinging, but it's designed to change the thinking. See, Jesus wants to change people's thinking about him, doesn't he? The world is full of people who have Jesus figured out when they're happy with it. And on they go through their life. And even in churches, people sit with it thinking they've got Jesus figured out, and we don't. There's more depth, more understanding to come to. Listen to what he says to these people. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. He said this before, but he's repeating this statement to these religious-minded people who are celebrating this great feast, recalling the provision of God. He says, you don't know God. You don't know him who sent me. You don't know him. You think you know God, but you don't know him. And then he says, I know him. I came from him. He sent me. You see how in your face that is? That is so direct. It's so stinging. It's not accusative. It's just stating the truth from what he knows to be true. So you guys have got it all wrong about me. He sent me with the implication to do the very thing I am doing. And you who say you are keeping the law are seeking to kill me. So it's like, here is the truth of the matter. Jesus is the Christ. And a lot of people seem to think that, well, you believe whatever you want about him. That's your belief and that's my belief. We'll just agree to disagree, right? Well, believing the truth about Jesus doesn't create the truth, nor does disbelieving it destroy the truth. He's the truth. He's Christ. Believing in him as the Christ enables, allows you to enter into what is already true and to begin receiving all the blessings, the benefits of what? Forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, adoption to the Father. Life on earth, eternal life in heaven when this short life is over. Refusing, remaining in unbelief, just keeps one from the promises of God, estranged from him, without hope, in this fallen and broken world. Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus has spoken again in the text. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks clearly. And the responsibility is always on the hearer to listen and respond, isn't it? We can just say whatever. But as I said in the beginning, there's no place for apathy here. An indifference. You may be here today and you may have quite an apathetic approach to this Jesus, the Christ. And you may have been fighting that for a long time. I have my own opinion of him. I'm not going to get all worked up and excited about him like some of you guys do. You may be old, you may be young. But you may think you've got him figured out, but you haven't. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God, the Savior. The question is, could he be your Savior? So Jesus has spoken. Look at there's a twofold response in the text. One seems better than the other, but they're both not very good, really. The first one confirms the natural state of the heart of man toward God sending a Savior into the world. So after Jesus has proclaimed and cried out who he is again and has exposed their unbelief, look at their response. Verse 30. So what? They were seeking to arrest him. Settled state. Nothing could change their mind. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one what? Laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Several times throughout the Gospel of John, we notice that the hour had not come. We'll see it again in chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We'll see it implied again at the end of chapter 8. Jesus, after he had said, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's pretty hard to, you get an angry mob running to kill you and you just hide. Oh, and they can't find you. Pretty clever hider, don't you think? No, his hour hadn't come yet. They couldn't lay a hand on him. They tried to throw him off the cliff once in Nazareth. They hit him on the edge. They took him and they were going to throw him off the cliff. And he just turned around and walked through them because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 10, verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. How hard is it to arrest someone? Really, if that's what your goal is, if you get enough people, you should be able to arrest someone, shouldn't you? They couldn't do it. And then as we go on through John chapter 13, 1, which is in the Passion Week, 6 months later, the Passover. Now we get to the hour. John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, which is 6 months removed from chapter 7. When Jesus knew that what? His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then the following day or evening even, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer after the discourse of 14, 15, 16. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So we have this tremendous sense of this murderous intent of the people, yet God's sovereign hand controlling all things. God is in control of every event of Christ's life. So they seek to arrest him, but they can't because his hour had not yet come. Yet there is, it seems, a glimmer of hope in the text, sort of. Verse 31. Yet many of the people, what? Believed in him. Well, that's good, isn't it?
Yes, there's believers.
Well, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're seeing him as perhaps a kind of savior. He's a kind of Christ. He's on the right road. But when the Christ appears finally, but there's an acknowledgement here. There's an acknowledgement in the form of a question. Will he, the Christ, when he appears, because it's not Jesus, will he do more signs than this man has done? Because what do? They are acknowledging that this man, Jesus, had done signs that were Messiah-like, weren't they? They were Christ-like. They were like an anointed one of God. They were like a king. Or a suffering servant. All these strands of messianic expectancy. Is the one who is to come, will he do more signs than this man has done? But they weren't ready to be all in yet, were they? You see, so it's a belief. But just because someone says, I believe, doesn't mean they believe, does it? God is the one who has that call of what saving belief is. Jesus knew they weren't placing their full trust in him. So some may say, well, I don't mind Jesus. I wouldn't have been among those who wanted to put him to death. That's too extreme. You know, I'm not in that park. I'm kind of more like the believing type. I just don't want to put everything in him. I want my own Jesus, less than he actually proclaims to be. Well, the truth is that this man, Jesus, the Christ, went on to do many more signs, culminating in being raised from the dead. And no other Christ came after this. Throughout the text and throughout the woman at the well, when the Christ appears. And here, when the Christ appears. Hey, when the Christ appears. There's no more Christ appearing. Because the Christ appeared. Didn't he? He came. On cue, on time, when the fullness of time had come, the Christ came. And the signs he did and the wonders he performed were culminated in the cross where he died a sinner's death, the sinless substitute, dying a sinner's death though he had done no wrong, bearing the weight of sin as we sang in the power of the cross, the Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We who believe stand what? Forgiven at the cross. That is the power of the cross. Forgiveness. There is no one else to come. He is the Christ. He has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left what? A crimson stain. He has washed it. White as wool. I'm going to close with a reading from Revelation chapter 1. Because this is the same John who is writing here years later, who wrote the Gospel of John that we've read. Can this be the Christ? This man clothed in probably white, just walking around as this traveling rabbi. And yet fulfilling, not just some, but fulfilling all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament in one person. So John, I'm going to put my glasses on for this part. Revelation chapter 1, just allow this reading to just put this alongside this Jesus who stood at the temple that day. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, chapter verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the rest of chapter 2 and 3 goes on to explain that vision. This is the vision that John had, the same apostle, of the one who stood in the temple that day, the one on whom people had murderous intent. And when the time came, they did lay their hands on him. Why? Because the hour had come. They didn't lay their hands on him to arrest him so they could put him through a trial to see if he was guilty. They arrested him so they could execute him. Before they executed him, they bound him. They beat him. They mocked him. They spat at him. They made him carry his cross. They flogged him. He was almost dead by the time he got to the place of crucifixion. But his hour had not yet come yet for that to happen. Because then he had to endure the wrath of his heavenly Father, didn't he? And it was there on the cross that he bore our sin. And on the cross, the Father turned his face away, so to speak, so that he could pour his wrath on his one and only beloved Son. So that you and I could live, could find forgiveness and hope and pardon and reconciliation with the Father. This is why it's important for us to say Jesus the Christ. And why when we sing about him, we sing with full knowledge of what we're singing. As much knowledge as we can cram into this dull brain of ours. Responding in worship of him. Don't be neutral about Christ. It's too dangerous. Whether you're old, set in your ways, or very young, trying to reckon with all this stuff. Place your faith in Christ today while you can. Because you may not have tomorrow, right? No neutrality. He is the Christ. That is the truth of the matter. There is no other Savior. Let's pray. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, stood in the temple that day, looking out upon the multitude. And he saw the confusion, and he saw the emptiness, and he saw the hatred, he saw it all. And yet, Lord, because he knew exactly what he was, who he was and what he had come for, he endured even the nonsense of his accusers and the plots. And yet he stood firm and calm and poised and courageous. And as the opposition mounted from day to day, he continued resolutely marching on towards his Jerusalem, to the cross where he would suffer and die. But Lord, the hour had come, was not just 1 hour, but 3 days later, the hour had come also for him to be raised from the dead as evidence that his death had satisfied your wrath and his sacrifice had atoned for the sin of the world. Lord, I pray that we in this church building this morning may be able to look at the gospel of Christ, which means the good news of Christ, and that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would take and work upon the word of God that has been read and spoken about today, and bring the deep conviction, need for salvation for those who don't know you, and that you'll grant them repentance, Lord, and mercy to come to Christ. Lord, we need your mercy on a daily basis, and we need your grace. And for those of us who have already come to know you, I pray, Lord, you give us a growing passion for you, a growing dissatisfaction with the sin that often besets us, and a desire to pursue you with all we have by your Spirit that works so powerfully in us. And give us, Lord, a compassion for those who don't know you, for those whose eyes and hearts and ears are closed to the person of Christ. Thank you that you sent the Christ. Thank you that the Christ is ours. Thank you that the Christ was crucified as the scriptures had foretold and was raised again on the third day. We give you all the praise. Help us now, Lord, as we close our worship service to sing to you and for you and only because of you. In the name of the Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.